We're covering verses that are very familiar, verses that most of you could probably walk through and explain generally. Maybe not all of them, because there are some difficulties in there, but the idea that the righteous live by faith is something that's not new to us. And yet, so often, we live our lives and we count on things that we do instead of living by faith, trusting in the work of Christ for our salvation. Just by way of review, so we can go through the information we do, the book theme is justification by faith alone. It is important as we work through Galatians that each one of those words are vitally important. Our justification is necessary. We have to be justified before a holy God in order to share his presence. Faith, by faith, is necessary because, as we'll learn today, we cannot do it by works. And it is faith alone. It's not a combination of how much work that I do and how much work that God does. It's that God does all of the work, and I accept that by faith. Our key verse, we're going to be studying that, Lord willing, or we studied that last week. Is nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. As you can tell, this is a big part of what Paul is writing about to Galatians. Our outline of Galatians, we talked about this a couple of times, I believe. Chapters 1 and 2 is personal, the justification by faith defended. Chapters 3 and 4 is doctrinal. There's a lot of doctrinal passages, justification by faith explained. And then finally, 5 and 6, we get into a little bit more practical, where we look at justification by faith applied. Today, our key verse, which was hard to winnow down, but I chose this one, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. And that as a theme, I put down that righteousness for each believer comes only through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, and never comes by keeping the law or any other religious acts. And so, Lord willing, that will make more sense if there's any lack of clarity as we go through. I want to spend a minute just talking about the pronouns of Galatians 1 and 3, or 1, 2, and 3, just because I feel like this helps us see the shift as we go through. So, chapter 1, Paul's personal pronouns, I, me, my, that kind of thing, 43, talking about the Galatians, is 12. Chapter 2, Paul's personal pronouns, 42. The Galatians, only 3. So 85% of the pronouns in the first two chapters are related to Paul, his ministry, his work, and what he has done as an apostle. When we come to chapter 3, suddenly the balance shifts. We've got 10 on Paul, but 16 on the Galatians. So Paul is really turning around and saying, now I have kind of explained to you my authority as an apostle. I've talked to you about the work that the apostles together did to work through this issue of justification by faith alone. And now, you, Galatians, how are you going to respond? And honestly, I think, how are we, countrysiders, crossworders, how are we going to respond to the finished work of Christ today? Our outline for this passage, I'd go ahead and give you the cheat sheet on the blanks. You can fill that in now if you want to, or you can wait till we show it later. But the sufficiency of faith in verses 1 through 5, the example of faith, verses 6 through 9, and the curse of the law, verses 10 through 14. Again, this passage lays out pretty clearly, it's pretty clean to understand. And yet, we really need to understand the flow of Paul's argument. If we just started with verse 1, it's kind of jarring. So I always like to remember whenever I'm starting a new chapter that Paul didn't finish the last verse of chapter 2 and say, okay, dot, chapter 3, and then write out chapter 3, verse 1. He just wrote, right? Other people came in later and split this up. And so I think backing up a couple of steps into chapter 2 will help get us, I think, the flow of Paul's thought. So chapter 2, verse 20, as Paul is talking to Peter, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Again, that's a very, very common verse. Most people are familiar with that verse. You know, it's interesting as you read through all of Paul's letters, he talks about us being crucified with Christ here and other places. He talks about us being baptized with Christ. He's talked about us dying with Christ. He never says we are circumcised with Christ. The Judaizers, those that were leading the Galatians astray, were trying to say, no, 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 we have to have these rituals. We have to have these customs. And Paul says, no, it is about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the most important thing. Verse 21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. What is the grace of God? It's the gospel. It's the saving work of Christ on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. That is the grace of God shown most fully. And Paul says, I could nullify it. I'm not going to, but I could. How could Paul nullify it if he thought it was anything to do with him? If Paul thought that Paul had anything to offer that would accomplish the righteousness of God, then he nullifies the grace of God. Why? Because he says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Christ died in vain. Again, this is Paul talking to Peter. And Paul's saying to Peter, you know, how foolish it would be for me to nullify the grace of God through the work of Christ on the cross because I thought I could add anything to what Christ did there. Peter, how foolish are you to think that you could try to nullify the grace of God through the work of Christ on the cross because you thought that you, Peter, could add anything to what Jesus did on the cross? And in our passage this week, he turns to the Galatians and he says, in effect, how foolish are you that you would nullify the grace of God through the work of Christ on the cross because you think you could add anything to the saving work of Christ? We have to understand that Paul is adamantly opposed to us taking any credit for what God has done in our lives. So to do that, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he asks five questions. Five questions. You remember that Paul started out with an exhortation to Galatians in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, where he talks about them deserting God, deserting the Father, because they've heard somebody else giving them another gospel. Here, he breaks it down further. Let's read together chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So Paul calls the Galatians in verse 1 foolish, and he calls them again foolish in verse 3. Foolish, that's senseless, mindless, without understanding. You Galatians, you've been taught and yet you don't understand. If you're willing to turn back, you're acting foolishly. The phrase he uses is, who has bewitched you? It's an interesting phrase. It's the idea is to look at someone with a covetous or an envious heart, but it really got to be known as those that would cast the evil eye, right? Someone's bewitched you. Someone's captured you by what they're saying. They're leading you astray. They've taken you away from the truth of Jesus Christ. And he says, it's before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Sorry, my summary of the first one. First question, didn't you receive Jesus' work on the cross by faith? Paul says, don't you remember that when I preached the gospel to you, it was always about Jesus Christ crucified. I publicly portrayed to you over and over again exactly what happened on the cross for your sakes. The portrayal of Christ crucified was the centerpiece of Paul's ministry. And honestly, it should be for us as well. In 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul later says in 1 Corinthians 2, 2, that I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul's reminding these Galatians that he had taught to their face, don't forget what I taught you. Don't forget that the centerpiece of the message of the salvation is the cross. You know, it's interesting that he says that it was before your eyes that this was portrayed, right? Wouldn't it be better to say, well, it was your ears, because they didn't see Jesus crucified. One of the commentators put it this way. He says, the Galatians hadn't seen Jesus' crucifixion. So it's not the crucifixion itself which they had seen, it's the public exhibition thereof which they had seen in Paul's preaching. We might therefore expect him to have referenced the Galatians' hearing rather than seeing. But again, this ties into the evil eye. The spells were often cast with a supposedly evil eye. So Paul makes the point that seeing the exhibition with their own eyes should have immunized the Galatians against bewitchment with someone else's evil eye. Guys, we don't see Christ crucified. None of us saw it with our eyes. And yet every single time the gospel is proclaimed, he is proclaimed as the crucified Lord. We see that and we should respond to it. We can't be dragged away by anything else. So the question is, didn't you receive Jesus' work by faith? Secondly, didn't you receive the Holy Spirit by faith? He says, I just want to know this. Let's ask one simple question here, guys. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? You know, a couple of weeks ago, Dave covered some of the passages going through the book of Acts, where as each new type of believer came to know the Lord, what happened? And they were filled with the Spirit. And they were filled with the Spirit. And we saw it in Acts 2, in Acts 8, in Acts 10, Acts 11, that each group of believers that came to faith were filled with the Spirit. And Paul's point is, they were not filled with the Spirit because of the law. They were filled with the Spirit because they had faith in the message of the gospel. Each of these questions, as I've studied, obviously, I have to ask myself the answer. Each of these questions, as we go through today, I'd encourage you to ask yourself this question. You know, I don't think any of us have decided that circumcision is the way to make us right with God. Right? Nowadays, medically, in the Western culture, we all get circumcised at birth, or many of us do. Right? So we know that circumcision isn't what saves us, but what is that work of the law that we might be putting our trust in? Some of us, it's coming to church every Sunday, coming to Crosswords, enjoying some coffee, maybe some donuts. But if I do that, then me and God, we're okay. Some of us, it's a higher standard, right? I have to take my law a little bit higher, and maybe I need to serve as well. I need to participate. I need to be active in the church. Others might think it's reading the Bible every day or going out and witnessing to people, and all of those things are good things. The question is, am I trusting in those good things to be right with God? Or am I trusting by faith in what God has done for me? Paul continues, verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? His question is, do you really think you can continue in the Christian life apart from faith? You think God, you know, kind of got you a little salvation starter kit? And once you got going, then it's up to you to keep it going. No. Paul's going to point to this concept throughout the rest of the book. In Galatians 4, in Galatians 5, in Galatians 6, he comes back to this point over and over again that Galatians, you can't be confused. You are not going to grow in the Christian life just by doing some things or by not doing some things. We have to remember that as well. We cannot be growing in the Christian life just because we did some stuff and think that's what God expects. Verse 4 says, do you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? This is a question that the Galatians were facing. Paul says, how can you consider leaving the faith when it cost you so much to respond in the first place? You know, this was part of the reason why the Galatians were being bewitched, why they were being drawn away, is because it was hard to be a believer in Galatia at this time. Because they were being persecuted. They were being mocked. They were being told by their family and their loved ones, this is stupid to believe that Christ, this so-called Messiah, is the one that you can have your trust in. Don't you know we need to obey the law? We need to do what God has told us to do for thousands of years. And he says, if you leave now and go back, it will all be in vain. It will all be worthless, empty. In the book of Hebrews, deals with the same issue because, the Jewish people were struggling mightily with how do they respond in the midst of this onslaught of people that disagreed with them. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, it says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. In Hebrews 10, he talks about that we could throw away our confidence by going back. Again, many of us did not come out of a Jewish background, so this isn't directly applicable. But most of us, if not all of us, probably had a time in our life where we thought doing some good Christian things was what saved us. That being a good person, that making sure that we were upright around our neighbors and that people thought we were pretty good people was what God expected of us. But the reality is that none of us could ever be good enough. And we learned that in the gospel. We learned that we are wretched sinners, that we cannot please God on our own, and that it has to be a work of God. And if we fall back into this pattern of thinking, oh, well, yeah, now I got to keep things going here, it's not good. The final question in verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And I've summarized that as, have you seen the power of the Spirit at work in the church? You know, there was an amazing signs happening early in the church to authenticate the apostles were truly sent by God. And so there were miracles happening. Lives were transformed. You read through the first few chapters of Acts and you see people radically transformed by the gospel. You see someone like Stephen willing just to give up his life and proclaim the gospel and praise the Lord for that opportunity. You know, I was working through this passage some more on Wednesday this week, and I came to this realization that Paul's verse here actually points to the work of our triune God in salvation. That all three persons of the Trinity are at work here. It's he who provides you with the Spirit. That's God the Father. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit who's working miracles among the Galatians. And then, is he doing that because of the law? Is that how people received the Spirit in the Old Testament? They did enough law and then they got the Spirit? No. It's by hearing with faith. Hearing what? The gospel. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection. That is what changes the people. That is what changes the church. You know, if Paul asked 5 questions, it made me think of one somewhat famous question asked by R.C. Sproul. What's wrong with you people? What are you doing? Have you forgotten who God is? Have you forgotten what God did for you? You know, my prayer as I studied through this passage is I don't want to forget that it is only by God's grace that I am what I am. Our second point after we talk about the sufficiency of faith is the example of faith. You know, as Paul is pointing out the reality that it's faith is what has changed them individually. It's faith that's what has changed the church. He now addresses an argument that's been going on since before the book was written. This divisive argument about can the law get us where we need to be? And instead of Paul coming up with some sort of great new rhetorical device, you know, some thoughtful, logical argumentation, no, he goes back to the basic foundational truths that every single Jew knew. He went back to the founder, the father, Father Abraham, to say, let's look at Father Abraham and what did he do? So the example of faith in verses 6 through 9, even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So first Paul talks about the source of Abraham's righteousness. He says, even so, it's a translation could be to the degree at, or just as. He's connecting this question. He said, hey, you know what? Let's ask Abraham these questions. What would his answer be? And his answer was, I believed God, and God reckoned it to me as righteousness. So we're going to give the briefest possible summary of the work of God in Abraham's life. Okay, Genesis 12, Abram, later called Abraham, was called out of paganism to follow God, and he obeyed. Abram lies about his wife Sarai to the Egyptian Pharaoh, but God protects her and him. Genesis 13, Abram begins to pray to Yahweh. He actually lifts his voice to God. And Abram and his nephew Lot separate to keep them from fighting among their people. Genesis 14, God gives Abram success in battle against some of the kings in the region. And then Abram meets and is blessed and worships Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem. Genesis chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, will you give me, since I am childless, or what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring, one born of my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And God took Abram outside, and he says, now look toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And God said to Abram, so shall your descendants be. And then he believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. We see this picture of God working through Abram and promising him what he was going to do, and Abram believed. And because Abram believed God, he believed Yahweh would do what he said he would do, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, let's break this down grammar style, because everybody loves grammar on Sunday morning, right? I want to look at this verse because it's important that we understand what's actually being said here, right? Then he, that is Abram. Abram did what? He believed God. That would be, he believed the truth of what God said. He believed what God said, and he believed in the Lord. He believed in the character and truthfulness of God. It wasn't just the words that God said that Abram believed. It was God himself. He trusted and believed the Lord. And he, the Lord, reckoned. Reckoned means it's an accounting term, right? I'm counting it up. I'm adding it on the columns, and I'm putting it down on your account, Abram. I'm putting it to Abram's account, righteousness. That is, I am now counting it as though you had lived in accordance with the law of God. That is what happened with Abram. It was nothing to do with the works of the law. It was nothing to do with circumcision. Circumcision hadn't happened yet. It was nothing to do with baptism. It was Abram believed the Lord, and God took that belief and declared him righteous. As we go through this passage, we have to remember that Abram is the example based on his faith. And Paul thought this verse was so important, he came back to it again in Romans. In Romans chapter 4, he walks through this passage again and explains it further. And he says, first of all, that if Abraham was given it righteousness because of works, then he just earned his wages. No, it's not grace if you earned it. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, it says, but the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Later in Romans 4, verses 9 and 10, he talks about, again, faith was credited to Abram as righteousness. And how was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. Abram's faith is what saved him, not his works. Now, I have to at least mention the fact that James also quotes this exact same verse. And often people read that and say, oh, big contradiction here. Something went wrong because James says that Abraham was saved by works and Paul says he was saved by faith. James chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, it says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? We have a problem. Oh, wait. When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. Okay, different time. We already see something's a little different here. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the work, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, I could spend several hours trying to muddle through exactly what's happening there. I am not a theologian, but I can give you at least a summary of what I've read. The reality is, Paul's in the middle of an explanation showing that the grace of God it's the grace of God that leads to salvation and points to Abraham's belief in God and God crediting Abraham's righteousness that he did not own. Right? Abraham was justified by faith in God's promise and not justified by any works. That's clear. James is in the middle of a different argument. If you go back and we read the context of James chapter 2, he's dealing with those that say, hey, I've got faith and I don't need to change. I don't need to do anything because, hey, I got faith. That's right, by faith alone. And he says, no. James's argument is that if you truly have faith, it will change your life. It will create works, not works that you're doing in order to be saved, but works that prove that you are saved. And even in this passage you read, what does it say? Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac on his son on the altar. He's saying, here's an example of Abraham believing God, trusting God, and obeying him after he was already saved. It wasn't that at that point he was saved, but that showed his faith was real. Right? Imagine the scenario. Again, I can't imagine. I would hope that God will never ask me to do anything like that with my sons. But here is Abram asked to go sacrifice his son on the altar, this precious son that God had promised him and said, I'm going to prepare this for you. And if Abraham said, whoa, no, God, that's too much. Can't do it. Not going to do it. You've asked too much. That would throw into doubt whether Abraham truly believed and trusted God. But no, he demonstrated his faith because he did what God said. He demonstrated his faith because he obeyed God. I feel like I've muddled this, so let me go to a commentator or a book that was helpful in reading this. It says Genesis 22, that's where Abraham offers Isaac on the altar, was a test of the genuineness of Abraham's faith, a validation of the authenticity of his faith. His good works were authenticating, or were authenticating the validity of his faith, a faith exercised 30 years earlier, which was when Genesis 15 happened. Abraham was not forensically justified in Genesis 22, nor being declared righteous by God here. That legal declaration occurred 3 decades earlier in Genesis 15. In Genesis 22, Abraham's faith is being justified. That is, his faith is being validated as a true, living, saving faith through this test of obedience. Again, that's a little bit of a difficult concept, but we're going to trust the Lord in that. And if you have questions, Dave Jeffries said he'd love to answer them for you. So we have the example of faith. First of all, the source of Abraham's righteousness. That source came by faith in God declaring him righteous. Secondly, we have the identity of Abraham's sons. Paul says, therefore, verse 7, be sure that those who are of faith, or I'm sorry, it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. If you want to be a son of Abraham, you need to follow him in faith. Paul points back to that star-filled night when God invited Abraham to count the stars, if you're able to count them, and he says, so shall your descendants be. This started, Abraham became Father Abraham because he believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But he says, you know what? If you want to be a son of Abraham, it's not about DNA. It's not about lineage. It's not about your family tree and pointing all the way back. No, it's about, do you have the same faith that Abraham did? Do you believe the promises of God just as Father Abraham did? Going back into Romans chapter 4, later in the passage in verse 16, it says, it's for this reason that it's by faith, in order that to be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but all those who are of faith of Abraham, or of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Many of us in this room are not Jews. We don't have that lineage. We can't point back and say, I am a Jew. No, we have the same father, though, that the Jews did. We have a father who gave us an example of faith and what it means to believe God. Now, we'd be looking more fully into Paul as he talks about the Jews and the Gentiles and salvation more fully next week, Lord willing. But we do need to move on for now. The source of Abraham's faith in verse 8. I love this. You might think, oh, well, he just listened to God. And so if God just spoke to me, then I'll believe just like Abraham did. And it says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. You know what Paul's saying? Abraham came to faith because he believed the word of God. He got the advantage of the audible word of God. But even as we talked about a couple of weeks ago at Sunday evening service, we have a testimony even more sure. We have the written word of God. We have written validation of every promise of God, and everything he has told to us is true. And it's how we come to salvation. Again, we'll get into the specifics of how God justifies the Gentiles next week. But we need to know that this promise, all the nations will be blessed in you, is the beginnings of what's called the Abrahamic covenant. And as God promised Abraham over and over again, he kind of increased and explained more fully, but ultimately involves 3 things, land, seed, and blessing. The land, that Abraham's descendants would have a physical geographic land, we call it Israel nowadays. And he's promised that they will forever have that land. seed, the descendants of Abraham. He would both have physical seed. He would have a son named Isaac who would have another son and would have another son and another son. But ultimately, the seed was more than that. It was all who would believe by faith, just as Abraham had. And a blessing. Multiple times God says, if those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. And that was something we see even to the very end. We go to Revelation and what happens? Those that are cursing the nation of Israel and the Jews that are alive at that time are cursed. Those that support Israel and the Jews that are alive will be blessed. The source of Abraham's faith, though, was God's word, was Scripture. Finally, the blessing for Abraham's faithful sons. Paul says that, you know, the promise forever has been that those, all the nations will be blessed in you. And he says, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Again, look at the verses we just read. Verse 7, those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Verse 9, those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Abraham is the example of faith for us. He's telling the Galatians, if you want to identify with Abraham, identify with his faith. That's what saved him. Don't identify with the circumcision. That wasn't salvation. And he tells us the same thing. We need to obey or follow the example of Abraham by faith. And we need to hurry. Okay. The curse of the law, last verses 10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, in this passage, Paul goes through the Old Testament and he points out the reality that it was never Abraham's works that saved him. In fact, those that want to point to the law are pointing to that which God says will only curse you. So the question is, are we going to try to do God's will? Are we going to try to live a righteous life by the law or by faith? Paul's quoting from Deuteronomy 27, 26 when he says, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of the Lord by doing them. God promises, if you don't obey the law perfectly, you will be cursed by it. And you might think, oh, okay, I'll just keep the law. Yeah, how well did that work for the Jews? How well did that work for anybody that tried to keep the law? Right, even those that thought, oh, externally, I'm good. I've kept all the laws. I've done all the tithes. I've done all the sacrifices. I've done everything. And then Jesus came and he said what? Oh, but what about your heart? What about, yeah, maybe you've never committed adultery, but what about that lustful look? You say you've never murdered anybody, but what about your anger against your brother? You need to understand that keeping the law is impossible because of our sin. We're cursed if we do not keep the law. But Paul says in verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. It's obvious. Galatians, You know this in your own experience. You know this from the experience of our entire nation's history, that the only way for us to live, as it says in Habakkuk 2:4, is that the righteous man shall live by faith. He says, verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. You can't obey the law by faith. It won't work. He says, those who practice the law shall live by them. Basically, what he's saying is, this is a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you think you can be righteous because you do enough good works, you are cursed. You are under God's condemnation already. You know, the promise is there multiple times, and I'm skipping over a lot of my notes here. Multiple times throughout the Bible, it says, if you keep the law, then you shall live. The problem is we never keep the law, ever. We have the curse of God's law upon us, even as Gentiles. We need someone else to take that curse. And that's what Jesus did. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law because he became the curse for us. He became the curse in our place. He was hanging on the tree and he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might have righteousness. Verse 14, it's in Jesus Christ, not in the law, not in good works, not in church attendance. It is in Jesus Christ that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we, that's us, that's every believer, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this passage. There is so much here to consider, and Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stirred by what we heard this morning, that you would help us to believe you by faith, the same faith that Abraham had, to trust your word, to trust the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, that we would recognize that the Spirit that indwells us is here only because of what Jesus did on the cross, and only because of your great love for us that you would even put this plan in place. Lord, help us to love you more. Help us to live faithful lives of obedience, not because we think it earns us favor, but because we love you and we want to please you. Help us to do that even this week. In Jesus' name, amen.